All right, so today's reading is from Leviticus 25, so we'll get through it. We're just starting it from the beginning to verse 13. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruits. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself and for your male and female slaves, and for your hired worker and the sojourner among you, and for the cattle and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout the land and all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. With each of you, you shall return to his property, and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes of the undressed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy among you. You may eat the produce of your field. In this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his property." And now we're just jumping to 23 to 24. "The land shall be not sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land." And we are jumping again to 35 to 38. "If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he was a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him money at interest, nor give him food for profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan, and to be your God." And just one last jump to 47 and going through to 55. "If a stranger or sojourner with you becomes rich, and your brother beside him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner with you, or a member of the stranger's clan, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle or his cousin may redeem him, or a close relative from his clan may redeem him, or if he grows rich, he may redeem himself. He shall calculate with his buyer from the year when he was sold to him until the year of Jubilee. The price of his sale shall vary with the number of years. The time he was with his owner shall be rated as the time of a hired worker. If there are still many years left, he shall pay proportionately for his redemption some of the sale price. Jubilee, he shall calculate and pay for his redemption in proportion to his years of service. He shall treat him as a worker hired by year to year. He shall not rule ruthlessly over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed by these means, then he and his children with him shall be released in the year of Jubilee. For it is to me that the people brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God."
Thanks, Michael, for reading that. And if you've got your Bibles, please keep it open as we'll be, again, jumping through that passage. But before we do, let's come before the Lord. Heavenly Father, as we come before your word, we ask that you open our eyes and hearts to understand. Lord, we are so often distracted, but we ask that you give us focus and clarity. May your word convict and encourage our hearts, that we may look upon our Savior Jesus Christ and behold him for who he is. Give him the glory he deserves. We pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen. So although we've had a brief, very brief introduction, I don't know the vast majority of you, and you predominantly don't know me that well. But I want to begin by asking you a relatively private question. It's a question, but it's probably not something you get asked regularly. How are you going financially? How are you going financially? And when you hear this question, I wonder what your gut response is. Perhaps your response is overwhelmingly positive. You've been blessed with a stable job, a home to call your own, and the ability to fill that home with the essentials, and even with many luxuries. You feel extremely thankful to God. Or perhaps your response is a bit more subdued. You're mindful of the increase in the cost of living. You're realistic about the likelihood of ever owning your own home. But you're thankful for a roof over your head, food on the table, clothes on your back, and a steady income. You're thankful that God has provided for your daily needs. Or perhaps, quite frankly, this question, it just overwhelms you. It brings a sinking feeling to your stomach. The cost of living crisis, it's hit you hard. The rental market, it scares you. You're regularly having to weigh up whether to put petrol in the car or food on the table. Your insecure work makes you worry if you'll be able to provide for your family. Perhaps you find yourself pleading with God on a daily basis. Regardless of whether your finances is something we all think about, isn't it? How do I steward my finances responsibly? Do I really need to buy this? Can I afford to buy this? How generous should I be? And if we consider the poverty, the food scarcity, and slavery present throughout the world, overwhelmed by the situation. But thankfully, we're not alone. This question is a question every generation has wrestled with and a topic the Bible frequently speaks about. In fact, God gave specific instructions to guide how ancient Israel should consider their finances. And so to help us grasp these instructions, let's call this family the Bergmans. The Bergmans have owned and farmed the very same patch of land for generations. But following a flood one year, which wiped out their cattle, and a pestilence the next year, which destroyed their crops, they've been forced to sell their property and become servants. But let's also consider another family, the Goldmans. They have been blessed with a bountiful harvest year after year and have been able to accumulate numerous properties and servants, including the Bergman family. I want you to picture these families out in the field when they heard the trumpet sound. For the Bergman family, this meant that they were set free. They were able to return to their property and reclaim their land. Whilst the Goldmans, they were required to relinquish the properties and servants they had acquired. There are two sides to this story. Two sides to the year of Jubilee. And I wonder how each side might have responded. How do you think the Bergmans or the Goldmans might have responded to God's instructions? Based on which side of the story you were on, how do you think you would respond to the year of Jubilee? I want to suggest to us that while there are two sides, two different experiences, there are no losers in the year of Jubilee. There are only winners in the year of Jubilee. And so we're going to explore these two different sides to see what God was telling ancient Israel and what God is teaching us about how we should steward our finances and our very lives. To do this, first we'll look at the liberated. Secondly, we'll examine the liberator before finally considering us. We'll consider where we stand in all of this. So let's jump in. How does the liberated win in the year of Jubilee? Well, to help explain the year of Jubilee, the law begins this passage by reminding the people about the Sabbath year through verses 1 to 7. Just as there is a Sabbath day of rest each week, there also existed a Sabbath year of rest. You see, every 6 years the Israelites were to honor the Lord by working, by sowing and by reaping from the land. But in the seventh year, they were to honor the Lord by resting. Just as we are to honor the Lord both in the way we work and in the way we rest. And in verse 8, we read that following every 7 times 7 Sabbath years, the 50th year, it was to be consecrated to the Lord in an exceedingly special way. In Scripture, the number 7 often represents completeness, fullness, wholeness. And so 7 times 7, well, that just amplifies the completeness of this year. But we also observe in verse 9 that the year of Jubilee was to begin on the Day of Atonement. Now, the Day of Atonement, which happened once a year, it was the centerpiece of Israel's worship to God. Because on this day, the animal sacrifices, the washings and the rituals performed signaled to the people that although there was a price required to atone for their sin, God was making a way. God would remove their sin and declare them forgiven. So on this day, when the year of Jubilee commenced, the Day of Atonement would coincide with the completion of the 7 times 7 years. It would be like, for us, Christmas, New Year's and Easter all occurring on the same day every 50 years. It would be truly a unique and special day for Israel. But what additionally happens on this special day? Well, verses 10 to 12 provide a summary for us, which is expanded upon in the remainder of the chapter. And we observe here that there are two main ways that the liberated win. The most notable thing is that those who have been forced to sell themselves as servants, they are released. They are set free in this day. We read in verses 39 and 40 that if your brother becomes poor, serve with you until the year of Jubilee. In this year, each servant was remarkably released, able to return to their clan. And in this way, it was designed to remind them of how God had redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt all those years ago. And that in the year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. When God freed Israel from Egypt, he granted a portion of land to each tribe, to each clan, and to each family. And as he did this, it was to demonstrate that the land was an inheritance for them. It was their livelihood. It reminded them of God's gracious provision. So in the year of Jubilee, not only were the servants released, but they also received their land back. This would be like being asked to stop paying rent, but then also the given the house on top of that. The year of Jubilee, it was signaling to the people that mercy should exist when it comes to people's financial burdens. And you can imagine, can't you? You can imagine the joy the liberated would have experienced when they received this mercy. Knowing the year of Jubilee was approaching, they would have eagerly anticipated. We see here that the liberated clearly are winners in the year of Jubilee. But what about the liberator? Do you think they had this same expectation, this same anticipation, waiting for the year of Jubilee? Surely they are the losers in this situation. Everything good that happens to the liberated appears to occur at their expense. So, how do they win? This is where we get into the nitty-gritty of the text to see the beauty of God's instructions to Israel. Because within this text, we actually see that no Israelite was ever to serve as a slave. Verse 39 states that if your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. In long passages like this, what is repeated often helps us see the underlying message. And in verses 38, 42 and 55, we notice that because God had already rescued the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, no Israelite was ever to serve as a slave. They belonged to God. And as a result, this impacted the way the Israelites were to treat one another. For instance, verse 17 says, "You shall fear your God." Verse 36 says, "You shall take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God." Or verse 43, "You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear your God." In other words, you have already received abundantly from God, so don't. This would be like someone winning the lottery and celebrating, taking all their family and friends out for dinner, just to ask them to pay them back for the meal. Instead, God commands Israel to fear and to remember his mercy by supporting and not wronging their fellow citizens. You were to support them, at the very least by employing them as a well-treated worker. And in verses 47 through to 55, we read that if you had the means, in addition to offering them work, you were actually to pay off their debt. You were to redeem them. Now, we didn't read these verses, but you may have noticed if you read over verses 44 to 46 that this same principle didn't apply to foreigners. This definitely didn't mean that you could treat foreign slaves harshly, but these laws, which were radically unique to Israel, these laws did not exist in any other land. They likely served to demonstrate the abundant mercy that redeems his people in comparison to the false gods of foreign lands who only burdened and restricted. Similar principles also applied to the land. In verse 23, we read that the land is God's. It did not belong to the individual or to the family, but it was a gift from God. As a result, they were never to sell the land perpetually, which means they were never to sell it permanently. Instead, if someone fell on hard times, they could lease out their land. But again, in verses 13 to 17, we read that no one was to take advantage of this situation, but pay a fair price according to the number of years until the year of Jubilee. Often in our society, we often see people making money off the vulnerable, off these situations, don't we? For example, a scammer targeting the elderly, a mechanic charging extra to a naive customer, or a quick cash loan offering help in an emergency but slapping you with a nasty interest rate. But God here, God decreed the year of Jubilee to remind the wealthy not to take advantage of the vulnerable. They were to remember God's previous provision in redeeming their lives and generously providing them with a land as a gift. But on top of remembering God's previous provision, they were also to celebrate God's ongoing provision. Because neither the liberator or the liberated was to sow, reap, or gather in this year. Instead, both were required to celebrate. And they would celebrate by consecrating it as a holy year to the Lord, trusting in his promises, as we read in verses 19 to 22, that they would still eat their fill and dwell securely in that land in the year of Jubilee. The fact that God would decree such a law and such a year speaks of his very character, doesn't it? That he wants his people to enjoy what he provides. God is not being stingy, is he? He's a generous giver who desires his people to pause, to slow down, to stop and enjoy his abundant provision, his abundant goodness to them. And this principle helps us understand the purpose behind the year of Jubilee. Because if Israel failed to practice these instructions and instead decided to hoard possessions, to hoard their wealth, well, this would demonstrate a distrust in God to provide and a contempt towards their neighbor. But instead, if they did obey, they did give generously, well, it would demonstrate their trust in God, that they appreciate his provision and they valued their neighbor. So, while we might have originally struggled to see how the liberator wins in the year of Jubilee, hopefully we can all see that they win because they're reminded that God has redeemed them from slavery and given them the land as a gift. That God ultimately provides for them so they can be generous to others. And finally, God wants them to enjoy his abundant provision. God has redeemed, God has provided, and God wants to enjoy them to enjoy his abundant provision. So, a quick recap of where we've come from. We've seen how there are no losers in the year of Jubilee. The liberated win, don't they? Because they are redeemed. And the liberator wins because they can bless their brother and sister. And both collectively win because they're reminded of the greater redemption and provision which they can celebrate and enjoy together. And to me, how does this apply to us? And although theocratic Israel no longer exists, and neither should we seek to restore it, there are some fantastic principles and applications for us here. I want you to imagine a society. Imagine a society where debts were cancelled, where the vulnerable were not mercy, where the wealthy were giving generously. A society where poverty was eliminated, slavery abolished, and everyone celebrated together. Surely this is a type of world that is appealing to us. But if you're anything like me, why does it seem so much harder to put our... John Rockefeller, maybe you've heard of him before. He was once the richest man on earth. And he was asked by a reporter, how much money is enough? His response, just a little bit more. It's a telling reflection of the human heart. While we might like the idea of a generous society, actually being generous rather than just receiving that generosity, it's much, much harder. We can be so consumed with meeting our own needs, wants and desires that to deprive ourselves of something or give financially to others, well, it feels detrimental to our well-being. Exactly what we are told constantly to do. To pursue our own inner needs, interests and desires above all else. Because only then, by being true to ourselves, will our hearts be satisfied. But friends, seeking to satisfy your own needs first will not bring the liberation that you desire. In fact, if you find yourself saying, just a little bit more, and then I'll be satisfied, well, you're probably traveling the path towards enslavement, not liberation. And as I'm forced to reflect upon this myself, I realize I have a problem here, and perhaps you're realizing you do too. Our own hearts actually enslave us. And this is not a new problem either. You see, there is actually no evidence in Scripture to suggest that the Israelites ever practiced the year of Jubilee. In fact, there is only evidence to suggest the contrary. So on one occasion, when Jesus stood up in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4, and he echoed these words that we find in Leviticus 25 by proclaiming liberty to the oppressed and the year of the Lord's favor, he was not declaring some kind of financial rebate scheme. He was declaring something far better. The liberation is going to accomplish this. Well, let's remember, let's think back. The year of Jubilee began on the Day of Atonement, didn't it? A day where the blood sacrifices, the washings and rituals performed signaled that firstly there was a price required to atone for sin. But secondly, that God would remember. Because this Day of Atonement had to be formed every year over and over, it also signaled that these practices were insufficient to properly atone and liberate the people. And so while they received this physical liberation from slavery, they also understood that their greatest need, and this is still our greatest need today, and this debt that we have, it is too great for us to repay. It is a debt only God could repay, but that is exactly what Jesus is proclaiming to do when he stood up in the synagogue in Luke 4. He is proclaiming to set the captive free, to liberate the enslaved. And this is exactly what Jesus accomplished. As fully human, Jesus purchased our liberation when he spilled his blood on the cross. And as fully God, his resurrection, it proved that his sacrifice was sufficient to pay the astronomical debt we have accumulated against God. While you are, and we'll experience it most fully in heaven, we can also experience it day to day during our time on earth. And intriguingly, this passage uses the language of being a slave to God to describe our liberation. If you read with me in verse 55, it says, "For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants." And this word servants here is the same Hebrew word for slaves in the passage. God is saying, Israel, you are my servants. You are my slaves whom I brought out of Egypt. And Paul also uses this same language in Romans 6 when he says, once you were slaves to sin, but you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness, slaves of God. This is one of the many paradoxes in the Christian life. We've been liberated from one slavery to another form of slavery, but ironically, our slavery to God is actually what brings liberation. It's like a dog who previously belonged to owners who mistreated and abused him, but now he's been rescued and his owners love and bless and spoil him. Similarly, we have been liberated. Now we belong to God. We receive all the benefits of being under his provision and care. And while our circumstances day to day may not change, these truths of belonging to God begin to shape and change the way we behave. For instance, previously when we tirelessly longed to be in control, and the endless pursuit of things such as money to have that control, to have that security, it made us anxious and insecure. But now, belonging to God, we can find a peace and assurance from being under his provision and care. If you've never experienced this liberation, then Jesus invites you. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And if you're a Christian and perhaps you feel burdened, particularly by your financial obligations, And your impulse here is, oh, help, let me be more generous. How can I be more generous? Can I encourage you? Stop trying to force yourself to be more generous. Instead, pause. Slow down and consider what Jesus has done to liberate and set you free from these burdens. Consider the comfort of belonging to God, of being a son or daughter of the King of Kings, of being eternally welcomed into God's presence, of being unable to lose the love and affection of God. Only when we consider these truths and the many more will Christ enable us to be cheerful givers. People who gladly cover an expense without an expectation of it ever being reciprocated. People who are mindful of the less fortunate when we consider our annual budget. People who not only give out of their excess, but the little we have. People who enjoy blessing others simply because we have the opportunity to do so. Brothers and sisters, Christ died to atone for our sins, not so that we would remain enslaved, but that we might enjoy the blessings of belonging to God and begin to live out that freedom each day on earth. And although we're not going to hear that trumpet sound anytime soon to declare our financial debts forgiven and repaid, there is no. Jesus has purchased the forgiveness of sins and wants us to celebrate and enjoy this liberation every single day. Like a parent who delights to see their child enjoying their new birthday gift, God delights to see his children enjoying and experiencing this gift of liberation. We'll discover the liberation that Christ gives and be motivated to share that generosity with others. So come, you are all invited to enjoy the liberty of God, where he declares that there are no losers, only winners in the kingdom of God. And one day when Christ does return, and that trumpet does that liberation fully, which Jesus has already accomplished and purchased for us. Amen. Let's pray.